Corinthians chapter 4. And as we think of the basic building blocks mentioned by Peter, which we will look at again this morning, which enables the believer to be what God would have them to be, or us to be what God would have us to be, we have in those building blocks a chorus. As we think of a chorus, we think of those singers that sang in the Greek theater. And as they sang, the words set forth the story or the narrative. It narrated the acting. As we think of the believer who is indeed in the amphitheater, and I might add that the Greeks, as the theater was born, sang from city to city, and as they became more professional, it was suggested that the entire town might have the privilege of viewing those who sang. And so consequently, on a hill outside of the city, they would construct what would be called an amphitheater, which is a half-watching place. As time went on, there was a couple of actors included, and plays were written, and though their approach and philosophy is quite different than ours because of the Christian influence that prevails, or at least in a measure, in this country, their whole objective was to encourage the people to become emotionally involved. And in fact, the purpose of the drama was for cleansing. It's referred to as cleansing because the objective was to get the participant or the watcher or the theater goer so absorbed in the emotional presentation of the play that they would forget about their problems and their difficulties and all the rest of it. I have heard comedians say on occasions that all they seek to do is to encourage people to have a good laugh in the midst of a world or at a time when there's little to be happy about. That is a carryover of the same objective or the same principle which was used back when Greek drama was born and from which there then followed what we know today as the theater. They always had a hero in their plays, and he wasn't completely virtuous, but he was never a bad man, and he would usually get trapped in some weakness that he had, and he would usually fall or fail. As time went on, writers were employed, and as the result of this and problems and difficulties that the hero and the bad guy would get into, they would have a god come on stage, and there would be a mechanical device which would bring him in from the skies. And he then would resolve the problems that the writer had gotten the hero into. as the result of all of the complications, so that always gave them a divinely godly way out. Now, of course, their gods was not the God and Father of our the God or the Son of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And their gods was Zeus and others who fit into the culture of that particular day. They knew nothing of poetic justice, and again, their objective was to just get the individuals involved in the emotional plot of the play. The Apostle Paul, many times in the New Testament, uses words that were employed in the theater and in regards to the Greek plays. In his effort to encourage the believers to move in the right direction or to display or be what God would want them to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, we have the theater mentioned. And in verse 9 it says, "For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed unto death, for we are made a spectacle," and the Greek word is theatron, "unto the world and to angels and to men." Consequently, the Apostle Paul looked at himself on stage in the amphitheater. Only the theater here covered a larger area than that which the Greek theater covered, as we think of the half theater on the side of a hill. The Apostle Paul recognized that the believer is placed in a very conspicuous position. He is not an actor in the sense of displaying something he is not in reality. For the believer in reality has a position in Christ, has a heritage in Christ, and because he is one in Christ, he is to utilize all that he possesses in Christ to reflect the virtue of Christ, which in turn brings glory to Christ. If there's anyone in the world who could be and should be genuine, it should be the child of God. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, and you might turn there if you would. You have Paul using the word hypocrites, from which we get our word hypocrite. The actor who played in the Greek theater was referred to as a hypocrites. And the reason for that is because when he played a part, and they were all male actors, even if he portrayed the part of a female, because of the physical strain placed upon the actors, a man necessarily had to play the part. If we think of the amphi or half theater, we think of a stage. We think of a hill. And we think of people sitting on these steps on the side of the hill. And we have down here have the stage. They apparently had props. And apparently they had a wall. And apparently they had a crane from which they could swing their gods over the stage and resolve the problems that the hero had gotten himself into. However, while here, they did not have an amplifying system like I'm using today, nor did the people have binoculars which they could use to view those on stage. So each actor had to wear stilts, and he would also wear a mask. The mask would cover part of his body and would extend over his head. So if he had a head and a little body, they would put on a face, a mask like this, so that all you would see would be the mask, and then you'd have these stilts out the bottom. Now they could do anything they wanted to with this mask. They could make him feel bad, they could make him feel sad, they could do whatever they wanted to. So those who would be seated up here would look down, and because of the extended height, the amplified face, they then could catch. Now, he had to speak loud enough to be able to allow this person to hear as the voice would come around the mask. So he didn't have a little microphone like I have here that he could clip on so everyone could hear. He had to yell his lines so that all could hear in the amphitheater. Now, as we think of this particular actor, we think of another word, and the word is hypocrite. And the Apostle Paul uses this word in regards to Peter's inconsistent actions in accusing him of being a hypocrite, which meant that Peter was failing to reflect the grace of God and the truth of God by going back to Judaism in this case. Now, this was an apt word used to define the actors of that time. I might add it would be an apt word to use in defining the actors of today. For the theater today makes life appear to be something that it is not in reality. However, it is a way of escape. This is the reason why it's been said that theaters invariably do a greater business during hard times or during a depression than they do when all is well. And so this is the reason why theaters went over so well in the depression. And if this is true, it illustrates the point that I mentioned on the onset. The objective is to provide cleansing, as they put it, a way of escape. You can sit in a theater and live your life in another person. And you can even take what you were exposed to home with you. You can have the rerun in bed and put the clothes that the actor wore upon yourself. And if it's a Western, the young boys can come home, slip on their dime store six guns and have a rerun in front of the mirror as they seek to outdraw the bad guy. Now all of this is hypocrisy. All of this is far from reality. Reality is only found in Jesus Christ. He is the truth and was the truth personified. Reality is that which lasts forever and ever and ever. The child of God is placed in a theater, and as an actor, he is observed not only by men, but by angels as well, including the demons. And I might add, what he does in time will have a direct effect on his spiritual future as we think of eternity. But the believer has the ability to have more than tunnel vision, but to think in terms of an eternal plan of which he is now a part of. In the book of Galatians, it says in verse 11, chapter 2, that Peter came to Antioch. And Paul says, I withstood him to the face. I had no choice but to rebuke him. Why? Because he was to be blamed. What did he do? Well, before that, certain came from James, the first church in Jerusalem, and before the clergy or the delegation came from James or Jerusalem, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself,
fearing them which were of the circumcision, fearing the Jews, the legalists that were putting rules and regulations upon the Gentiles so that they might become as legalistic as the Jews. Now the Jews in the early church incorporated the law with faith in Christ. As the Apostle Paul goes to the Gentiles, he recognized the fact that they had no law, for the law was never given to the Gentiles. As we think of the Ten Commandments, a holy moral law, we think of a law that was given to one group of people and one group only. You have it recorded in Exodus 19 and 20. The law given in three facets was given to the Jews alone. One of the most ridiculous things that can be observed by an intelligent believer is to watch Gentiles who normally and naturally and intrinsically hate Jews covet from the Jew two things, their money and their law. And they usually come up with neither. Now, the law was never designed to get a Jew to heaven. It was designed to show the Jew that he was unable to be what God desired him to be. And consequently, it was used as a bit part actor, which we'll notice in a moment, to lead that Jew to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But in verse 13 it goes on to say, "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas also was carried away with his hypocrisy." Hypocrites. Paul called Peter a hypocrite. Now, he goes on to explain why. "For when I saw that they, including Peter, walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all," and I didn't flinch, "Peter, if you being a Jew live after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, Peter, are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, Peter, you know that. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, Peter, we placed our faith in Christ so we could become new creations in him, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, if I go back to the law which I left in order to get saved, I make myself a transgressor." In other words, I am the epitome of a hypocrite. I double-cross myself. So when a person comes to Christ through simple faith, apart from works, and then goes back to the law and couples the law to Jesus Christ, they become a transgressor, they become a hypocrite, and I might also add, they become a perverter of the gospel, which we have in chapter 1. And this is why Paul was so upset. Verse 6 of 1 of Galatians. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there is some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ." And then he says, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Which he repeats again in verse 9. Now, in his effort to relate to these Galatians the seriousness of adding something to the gospel of grace, He uses Peter as an illustration and the rebuke given to Peter to illustrate his point. Peter was a hypocrite. He was an actor. He was failing to be what God would have them to be. Now you actually have that same principle as we go back to Romans, in Romans 12. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. In fact, let's look at 5:20 to begin with, and then we'll go to 12:2. As we think of the bit part actor in the law, we have in Romans 5, verse 20, these words, as Paul uses words that were very familiar to the Gentiles who lived at that time. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered. And the word here is minor actor that comes on the stage. Now, the minor actor would come on the stage while the great actor or the hero would leave. The minor actor would pave the way for the choir who would sing as all would be brought to a close. Now, we have it set forth here, moreover, the law entered as a bit part actor, that the offense might abound, but wherein sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, in this case, the minor actor, which was the law, was brought on stage as the Apostle Paul looks at the overall picture and says, in effect, Israel was under grace. They were delivered from Egypt on the basis of grace. They were delivered from Pharaoh, his chariots, through the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, everything was provided on the basis of grace. In Exodus 19, God gave Israel the law for one specific purpose. And it also is mentioned in Galatians that it lasted for 430 years until Christ should come. Now Christ came and was rejected and crucified. Thus, I through the law am dead to the law. I was crucified with Christ. The law was designed to drive a person to Christ. Thus, the bit part actor was designed to show the person where the hero was, so they might place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if I place my faith in Jesus Christ and go back to the bit part actor, I double cross the hero. Consequently, I become a hypocrites or a hypocrite. But in verse 20, you have the principle. The law came in as a bit part actor, which means it fulfilled its objective, and the law is no longer needed, used to show the person where the hero is. And that's exactly what the law is designed to do, to show us that we are condemned. Thus, condemnation becomes the basis upon which everything else is built. I must see I am a sinner. I must see I am totally depraved. I must see I am condemned, and thus I can see that another took my condemnation, and then upon that the Christian life can be built as we think of salvation provided for the sinner. Now I mentioned 12 of Romans, so let's turn there if you would please. And in verses 1 and 2, we have two familiar verses. I would hope that all of you could quote these two verses without hesitation. All believers should be very familiar with these verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the grace of God, the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is an attitude of yieldedness, a willingness on my part to be what God would have me to be. This all fits in with 2 Peter chapter 1. And be not conformed to this world. Now, the word conform means to masquerade. In this case, the believer, when living like the world, is actually putting on a mask. For you see, inside he has a divine nature, so he can reflect truth. But you see, if he fails to walk in the light of that truth as he is in the light, he fails to have fellowship with truth, then he actually puts on the same mask that the world wears, and the believer is the hypocrite. You have the same word in verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Same word. Peter was a dissimulator. He was a hypocrites. What does he say in verse 9? Let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Don't be a hypocrite. Thus verse 2 says, don't be a hypocrite. Don't wear a mask in living your life in this world. You allow the Word of God to transform you as your mind is renewed, so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, God has a perfect plan for your life. And that plan includes every weakness, every failure, every problem, and every difficulty that you face. And this is indeed, or should be, a rebuke to those of us who, when facing a problem, become upset. We lose track of the fact that the Lord is in charge. And my success and your success and our success is not really predicated upon the fact that we bat 1,000. Our success is predicated upon the fact that the Lord has a plan for our life, and he can indeed fulfill that plan in spite of all other factors. Now, this should be encouraging. And in fact, I am thinking of Hebrews chapter 1 as we go back to Peter. Turn there if you would, please. And as the writer of Hebrews seeks to set forth Jesus Christ as the one who is better than anything that the law had to offer in Judaism, thus the key word is better. In verse 4 it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, as we think of the Lord Jesus, who is better than the angels, he makes reference in verse 14 to the purpose of the angels. And he says in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, isn't that interesting? Here, the writer says that before you got saved, before you were aware of your need of a Savior, before you understood any principles in the Word of God, there was an angel assigned to you, maybe more than one in some cases. And because God in his foreknowledge knew that you would become one of his children, in his plan, he protected you. Did you ever wonder why you were not killed when you should have been on more than one occasions before you got saved? The reason why you weren't killed is because God knew that you would exercise positive volition towards Jesus Christ and believe in his Son. Now, if God could sustain you and take care of you when you were moving in a direction that was totally opposed to his plan and purpose, knowing that you would be ultimately part of him and his plan. Can he not do the same after you come to know Christ as your personal Savior? You talk about the doctrine of eternal security. I wouldn't know how you could understand that verse apart from the doctrine of eternal security. That means if God already knows who's going to be saved, and you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and God had assigned angels to protect you before you got saved, knowing you would be, how on earth could his plan be foiled by you making the decision to jump out of his hand and disrupt his plan and break through the grace barrier and overcome the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Such pride astounds me. But there are religious cuckoo clocks who actually think that they're greater than the plan of God. And they actually reserve the right, after being saved, if they ever were, to say, I can disrupt God's plan, I can jump out of the hand of God, I can reject Jesus Christ, I can go to hell. That's absolutely ludicrous. No believer has within him the ability to upset the plan of God and to oppose the Word of God, which guarantees him eternal life, and has told him that he has now been fitted into an eternal plan. Actually, a plan which God was aware of in eternity past, or before the worlds were here. Now, with that, let's turn to 2 Peter. And as we think of the believer, and as we have been looking at and did look at the seven basic building blocks, we think of a chorus sung by a choir, which is the narrative of the play. The purpose of the Spirit within the heart and life of the believer is to conform us to the image of Christ. And as I've mentioned before, the believer never need be bored because of a lack of work or something to do. It isn't a matter of being inculcated into a program. It's not a matter of the church providing activities. It's not a matter of a believer wanting to be something or to try to be a splash in the pan and to be a hero among other believers as an outstanding individual. I might add that the Word of God clearly teaches that the way in which one becomes a hero in the eyes of God is by decreasing himself. For you see, the Lord must increase, we must decrease. And the Lord said, if anyone wants to be great, as the apostles argue who would be the greatest in the kingdom, he said, the way you become the greatest is by becoming more obscure. You take a towel and you take the place of a servant. Don't sit in the master's seat. You find a corner to sit in and you look for those to whom you can serve. And the ones who go unnoticed and who are observed the least, God says will be the greatest. Just the reverse of what the flesh yearns for in its desire to be recognized by others and to be applauded and to receive that recognition which the flesh oftentimes revels in. Which means as you leave this place this morning, You can enjoy what you are and have in Jesus Christ because your whole Christian life actually centers around your relationship with Him. That's Christianity. And coming here to church merely means that you are exposing yourself to the fellowship of the Lord through His Word and with other believers so that you in turn might become what God would have you to be. It's not a matter of standing in line for a position. It's not a matter of having some office. That's not it at all. In fact, the organized church has become, and that's quite obvious, a curse to the Spirit's objective in fulfilling His purpose with each believer. Anytime there's a problem in a home or in the church, it's because someone wants the preeminence. Someone wants something. Someone wants to be recognized in the operation. I never hear people complain about the fact that this individual's relationship with the Lord isn't what it ought to be. You never hear anybody say, well, that person is not a witness for Jesus Christ or hasn't let anybody or sought to let anyone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not that we should evaluate each other's lives. It's really none of our business. But when complaints are made, they never run along that line. They always run along the line of organization in the system. Because invariably the great emphasis is put upon organization. And we oftentimes think we're living the Christian life because we go through the motions in fulfilling our responsibilities externally to the organization. We're here at the prescribed time. We donate the prescribed amount. We cluck and say the right things and go through the motions. But a person can look very pious externally and can have a personality which might even allow most believers to think they're the epitome of what a Christian ought to be. And yet not really be what God would want them to be, and in fact they are a hypocrite. They're a hypocrite. Because that inner relationship, that inner communion, their objective in being what God would want them to be is not being fulfilled. And this is what Christianity is all about. Which means if you are encouraged for the moment, or if I would speak to you and you agree that there is a need, and this is not unusual because the shepherd's job is one of perpetually helping sheep who are dumb, that are moving in the wrong direction, to get back on the track. But you see, to get back on the track means that the sheep is zeroing his thinking in and upon the things of God. He's occupied with the Word of God. It's the Word of God that sustains us. If you're exposed to the Word now, and you are strengthened internally or spiritually through the Word which I'm proclaiming, then your meditation upon the Word as you drive down the highway, as you do dishes at home or whatever work you might do, and your reading of the Word and your meditation and prayer and all that is involved in your personal relationship, it is that which will give you strength from day to day. Your failure to be occupied with the Word of God day after day is that which will bring sudden and certain defeat, which is exactly what Peter is after. But if you, as a actor on the stage of life, viewed by the angels, viewed by the demons, viewed by men, allow these building blocks to become an integral part of your Christian life, verse 8 will be fulfilled. For if these things be in you and abound to overflowing, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the primary objective. If you lack these things, you're blind. You cannot see afar off. You have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. Now, those things which should be inculcated into our life and should be perpetually there and should be perpetually expanded in our relationship with the Lord, because Verse 3 says, He has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then it's merely a matter of occupying ourselves with all that has been provided and by faith utilizing those provisions so that in turn they become a part of our life. This is growth in grace, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3:18. Now, as we look at these seven building blocks, he says, add to your faith, number one, virtue. We're in verse 5. Which is energy exhibited through the power of the Spirit, which we might call the production of divine good. Going on, in your faith, which you've used in accepting Christ as your personal Savior, and you've understood some basic doctrines. Doctrine of regeneration, doctrine of justification, doctrine of propitiation, doctrine of reconciliation. These are basic building blocks. But now you want to build your life on this foundation, and you want to be an actor that has a life that sings as a choir, and there is reflected in your life because of an attitude, a testimony. I am convinced that if we as believers would walk in the light and would allow these things to find fulfillment in our life because of our own diligence and our occupation with Him, we would be able to say much less and more would be done. Which means as we think of a lighthouse in our testimony for Christ, and we are to be a light, the lighthouse says nothing. It merely shines a light. As we think of an airport and the light, it says nothing. Now we recognize that along the shore, when things are foggy, there is a horn needed because the light is not seen. Oftentimes when the believer becomes foggy, which we'll see in verses 9 and 10, then he has to squawk, he has to talk, because he has to say something that would indicate he is something that he might not be in reality as far as application of truth is concerned. Now we think of knowledge, which is gnosis, which means we're occupied with the Word of God. How much time did you spend in occupation with the Word of God? This is one of the problems we have with our students at school. It would seem as though that, and you parents might check this out, those of you who now have children attending the public schools, I wonder if they might, though they may have developed such poor habits because of lack of discipline, self-discipline in the Christian school, that they may still have a problem in picking up the Bible. But I wonder if maybe those Christian students who are going to the public school, if they might not pick up the Bible more readily now on their own than they did when they went to the Christian school. I wonder. Now they may not, and I'm sure there are those who won't. But you see, it's very easy when you go to a Christian school to have the teacher say, you will now turn to the book of so-and-so in the Bible. We're going to have devotions. And the student comes to church, and I say, you will now open your Bibles to such and such a page. And with children who do not yet have thee, and the next word is discipline, into knowledge, temperance. That's self-discipline. That's the ability to concentrate. That's the ability to have the right priorities and to do things that need to be done even though your feelings don't move in that direction. That's discipline. An undisciplined person's like a baby. An undisciplined person is one who puts 3 cups of sugar on sugar pops in the morning. That's an undisciplined person. An undisciplined person is a person who is unable to control his appetites, no matter what direction it might be in. That's an undisciplined person. An undisciplined person is generally a person who finds it very difficult to listen, because that takes discipline, concentration. All this involves success. If I cannot concentrate, meditate, memorize, ruminate on the Word of God, I'm undisciplined. That's exactly what he's saying. It all hinges on my personal success in being what God wants me to be, which forms that chorus from which my vocal testimony then can come, which means it has a backdrop. That means if a Christian is not diligent in adding these blocks, I don't care what he says about Jesus Christ on a bar stool. I don't care how fantastic or clear he makes his gospel message while he does his own thing in a very undisciplined way. Now, he may be very disciplined in the areas where he has interests. And we're told in Romans 12:11, be not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It means that this discipline and fervency runs in the area of my spiritual responsibility in my relationship with the Lord. That's the point. He says then, to temperance you add patience, which we saw was fortitude. And that means I'm willing to walk by faith, and I do indeed allow those problems and difficulties to be viewed as the trials of your faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. Thus, fortitude is faith that's willing to live in the light of the promises of God when you're under pressure. Believers always quitting, thrown in the sponge. I quit. I've had enough. I can't take it anymore. How much have you taken? Nothing. Just got a wind. That's enough to peel me off right there. This is what carries us on, running the race with patience. Person gets saved and they quit. Well, the devil's no fool. He knows. That's why you have the cares of this world, which chokes the seed which fell among thorns, and the believer gets occupied or opposition. If I'm working on this, it means that no matter what comes my way, God has a purpose and a plan through everything that comes my way. Let's go. Patience. And to that godliness, which is nothing more than manifestation of the filling of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith. That's a production. Well, I guess I'm going to turn over a new leaf and do it. You'll fall flat on your face. It's but a matter of being diligent and occupying yourself with the Word of God. That's all. That's the source of power. Any Christian that is zealous, diligent in his occupation with the Word of God cannot help but manifest that with which he's occupied. Success is certain, which he goes on to say. And then he says brotherly kindness, which is really fondness or phileo love, which comes from the emotions, which is to be there. We are to love one another, be kind one to another, tender-hearted. That's a full-time job. Just practice it being nice to Christians, being kind to one another. Practice it at home. Practice it at church. The Spirit of God wants me to be this way. And the failures it observes should cause me to see where an adjustment ought to be made. Thus, I can thank God for the failure because I see something I didn't see before. And that means you should never be bored because every one of you, especially you gentlemen, you husbands, you fathers,
Your wife has been anxiously awaiting some changes to be made in your life. She'd just love it if some tangible adjustments would be made in your relationship with her because of adjustments that have been made in your relationships with him. Boy, she'd love it. You wouldn't ever have to tell your wife, "I'm the boss. You are to submit to me." And if you have to say that, forget it. That's a principle which she must see and personally comply to. It's not something you dictate as a human being to someone else. You cannot dictate love. You cannot dictate loyalty. You cannot dictate submission. I'm smart enough to know that. So I can't say to a congregation such as this, "I am the pastor, you are to submit to me as an authority and a Bible teacher presenting to you the Word of God. You are to submit to me as you'd submit to a doctor, lawyer, Indian chief, or any school teacher." Not that you submit to the individual for what they are, but you submit to the information that they present. Now that's a principle that if one follows, they're wise, but that's something they have to do. I can't make anybody do that. All these things are voluntary. And if I'm occupied with this, the Spirit of God can then use me to be what God would want me to be, and that will make the change in the other person, if a change is to be made. The change will never be made because I insist upon a change. Never. Premise is wrong. In other words, all admonitions are based upon the love of God or the grace of God, and adjustment should be made on that basis. And of course, the last then is divine love, agape love, which reflects itself towards the Lord, towards your wife, towards the brethren, towards the lost by being a witness for him. Now, verse 9. "If I lack these things, I'm blind." Now, blindness, of course, is ignorance. You're blind. You're ignorant. Now, God knows everything. He's never caught by surprise. We're caught by a surprise. Oftentimes we're caught. In fact, we were caught by a surprise here this past week. In our effort to obtain a building permit, it was told us that last October there was a meeting by a select group and they rezoned this area. And it's no longer a residential area, but it's an industrial area. That means we can't get a building permit because of the fact that it's not a residential area. Now, the Lord knew that was going to happen in eternity. It didn't surprise him at all. It surprised me. And I might be honest with you, and I will, mention the fact that there was a period of time there for a little bit that I forgot about the fact that the Lord knew all about that. I thought he was as surprised as I was. Now, what the objective was behind that change, I don't know. Maybe we'll find out. We're making an effort. We'll see. But in the final analysis, all of this is included in God's plan. Now, I said to my wife, "Now, if we would have done what I suggested to the board a year ago, in canning the older learning center, because I knew it was going to flop, but I knew the part of the board couldn't see it yet, so we'd squander another $30,000 to get the people who can't see to see something. But sometimes you have to spend money to get people to see. What I should have done is said, listen, we're closing this rat trap now. We're going to spend $30,000 here and not spend it up there. Because now we're going to spend another $25,000 on another building, so our $50,000 in the hole we could have saved if we had closed the rat trap a year ago and set the thing up. That sounded pretty good, didn't it? You kind of like that? I thought it sounded pretty good, too, when I said that to my wife. So that was an expensive, I told you so. Which means you've lost and it doesn't pay and it isn't worth it. What difference does it make now? But irregardless of our failures, if God had a plan for you before you were saved, and God overrode your failures and stupidity before you were saved because he knew you'd be a part of his plan, and God in his grace saved you in spite of your insistence to move in total opposition to him. Is not God's grace sufficient and adequate to undertake for the believer who's just as stupid after he gets saved as he is before in himself, and allowing him to work out those problems that come our way as his child? So, God's plan and God's purposes are not shattered because of something we didn't see. He saw it. Thus, it's but a matter of being conscious of waiting upon him. And I might add, I am sure that we do and consistently fail to avail ourselves to the perfect will of God at all times. So if we would say that here is the broad road which leads to hell, and we got saved at point A, and our destination is heaven or point B, in God's perfect plan, we could say, takes us on a straight line from point A to point B. Now, while spiritual, God performs his will in our hearts and lives through his Spirit, and we move in this direction, which utilizes these building blocks in conforming us into the image of Christ. Of course, when we're with him, we'll be like him in every detail. Physically as well. Now, what happens? Spirituality is a gift of grace. When you got saved, you were filled with the Spirit. You were given the Spirit, that means you were indwelt with the Spirit, but more than that, you were filled with the Spirit, which meant you immediately were given an appetite, an enthusiasm, and a hunger for the Word of God. You wanted to see more. And the natural, normal reaction of a new Christian is to want to learn something. What else have I got? And usually for at least 24 hours, there's some enthusiasm. I'll say 24 hours. Sometimes it's 48. And sometimes it might even go longer. But what happens? Their lack of diligence in exposing themselves to the Word of God, which is the key. That's all it takes. You spend time with the Word of God. You memorize the Word of God while you go to work. While you work around the house, while you cut wood, while you, whatever you do. I'll show you a believer that'll be here with bells on. Because of your occupation with the Word of God. That's why he says in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, in other words, let's get this thing turned around. You give diligence in making your calling and election evident or sure. Election is plan. In other words, why don't you be diligent in allowing God's plan to be fulfilled in your life? That's all he's saying. And if you do these things, you'll never fail. The verse goes on to say, consequently,
Failure comes as the result of my unwillingness to be diligent in being occupied with these seven basic building blocks, which we will call the choir, the narrative, the backdrop on stage as the believers front and center. And if I'm occupied with my relationship to the Lord, the director of the play, the one who wrote the script, my director will automatically enable me to be a successful testimony or light on stage, and my life will count before the angels and men. And it'll give the demons less opportunity to run to their boss, the devil, with accusations in conjunction with me in exposing my failure, which the devil then brings as the prosecuting attorney to my defense attorney, the Lord Jesus, and says, in effect, you're sending me to hell. How about your servant here, who's just as crooked as I am, and you're sending him to heaven? How can you do that? And the only thing left by way of an appeal, as we think of the devil, is to point out your inconsistencies, which results in open scandal in heaven as this becomes the rage because of your poor testimony. Not that your destination is still not yet secure. It is. However, you are defended by the Lord Jesus, and you're saved by his life as he represents you as a righteous attorney who's never lost a case. And the fact that your destination is secure is predicated upon not your consistency, but on the finished work of Christ, his death, his blood, his substitutionary atoning work upon the cross. That solved the problem. All right. Verse 9. He that lacks these things is blind, can't see, disoriented to the plan of God. He can't see afar off means he's nearsighted. And he hath forgotten. He hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, the word hath forgotten comes from two Greek words. Hath, lambano, forgotten, laity. Lambano means to receive. Laity means forgetfulness. What is he saying? He's saying there's a logical progression. When a Christian becomes indifferent towards the Word of God, blindness sets in. He does not have a single eye. As Jesus put it in Matthew 6, how great is that darkness? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. But if we say we have fellowship and do not walk in the light, we are a liar because we're not doing the truth. Our failure to obey the truth means we become blind. We become nearsighted, and we lose track of God's plan. Now, God's plan moves out into the, we'll say, eternity future. It began eternity past. We live in time. The believer has the ability to live in the light of eternity. Now, it amazes me when I hear of corporations or even think of Washington or hear plans concerning the range. In fact, it was told to me that the future plan of the range is to have no one living in rural areas north of Duluth. Now, this plan was made many years ago. And that they would have in the future apartment houses, no doubt provided by the government, in strategic cities such as Virginia, Hibbing, and so on. Everybody lived there. Nobody lived anyplace else. Now, sometimes people are alarmed with the amount of land that the government's taking over in northern Minnesota.
and that the state's taking over. Now, it could very well be that when our zoning was changed here in this area, that those who were thinking maybe 100 years down the road. You know, you can't get a believer to think past today. Yet God has a plan which includes eternity, which is what he's trying to say here. What does it say in verse 11? For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. We are to live in the light of the blessed hope. We are to live in the light of an eternal plan and a glorious future in glory, where service will continue and we'll serve him perfectly with perfect joy, which is the reason why he created creatures to serve him and bring glory to him. This is fulfillment, technically. Doing the will of God. That's fulfillment. There is no other fulfillment. There is no other purpose for man apart from fulfilling the will of God. Now, I begin. I veer off. Call this carnality. Now, I can go off in many directions. It doesn't matter. Carnality is carnality. I may be sophisticated. I may even continue to go to church regularly because I'm basically moral. I'm basically religious. I'm basically legalistic. So when I'm carnal, I keep trotting to church. And externally, no one knows the difference. No one knows the difference. I'm as carnal as a person who go to a bar. Now, we'd look down at the guy on the bar, but as God looks at us, puts us in the same boat. There's no difference. Flesh is flesh. Flesh is enmity against God. Neither in the flesh cannot please. God doesn't make any difference whether you're morally carnal or immorally carnal. If you're carnal, you're carnal. If you're in the flesh, you're in the flesh. But the person recognizes they're in the flesh. Now, this is the uniqueness of it all. God has an order and a plan. Let's say a person's out of fellowship for 6 years. 6 months, 6 weeks, doesn't make any difference. You get back in fellowship, and God then can take you from that point, turn this curse into a blessing, and still fulfill his purpose with you. That is absolutely, when we say this to the unbeliever, over here he's not saved, he's got, his whole life is a catastrophe. You look at his life, and it's Coivistos, junkyard. And we say to the person, you know, God has a plan for your life. Now that's not the way you start. You can tell them after you get saved. You never tell an unbeliever God has a plan for your life. The only plan God has for him is the gospel. Get saved. You need Jesus Christ. You need a new life. You need to be born from above. You need to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You need to be connected to God. You need to be rightly related to Jesus Christ. Christianity is a relationship with a person. And then do with a church, denomination, organization. And as a result of that, here we are, God has a plan for your life. Now this person gets saved. And he utilizes what God has provided. He's actually diligent for a period of time. And then he does this again. He becomes a Coivistos junkyard. Now, as God provided a plan for that person or you when you got saved, and turned all this into a blessing and into a direction, and only God could do that. He now does the same thing here. And sometimes believers have bigger junkyards than unbelievers. Doesn't make any difference. God then takes his whole junkyard, turns it into a blessing, and moves that person in a direction that pleases him. All the believer has to do is be willing to be used, to be willing to yield, to be willing to be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ by being occupied with his word. That's all. That's all. Again, I ask the question, how much time have you spent in occupation with the word of God this past week, if this is Christianity? I'm sure there are people who are not here this morning who would have been here had they been occupied with the word of God. I'd stake my life on that. Because it all goes together. It all fits. Which means it's tragic when a person loses sight of that. Now, this person, when he moves in this direction, let's say he moves out here, before he gets to this point of recognition, in other words, the rather brethren, makes an adjustment. He's blind, short-sighted,
becomes nearsighted, and as the result of that, he forgets. You see, once you take your eyes off from the Word of God, once you fail to have fellowship with the Lord, though you may in the past have had a wonderful love affair, you forget. It can be illustrated beautifully by a broken marriage. Something goes wrong in a love affair. The person becomes bitter. That's mental attitude sins. It's exactly what happens when your love affair goes on the rocks with the Lord Jesus. It means your mind is occupied with something below which drives a wedge between you and the Lord, and that's mental attitude sins. You're coveting something, you're jealous of something, you desire something, you have a plan that you want to impose upon God's plan that you think is better. You're frustrated, you're irritated, you may become angry. All these are byproducts of the fact that you're in control. At that point in time, when there is a riff, whether it be with the Lord or, let's say, your wife, that mental state does not allow you to sit down on the couch or when going to bed to think about past experiences that were pleasant. You're short-circuited. You can't do that, you won't do that. You're unable to do that. That's the same thing that happened at church. But that's always connected in the person's relationship with the Lord. You see, they enjoy the Lord, they enjoy God's people, not because God's people are perfect, though in most cases, the rest are more perfect than they. But they don't see their own imperfections, they only see the imperfections of another. Because they're in that frame of mind. But while looking at another's imperfections, it means their love affair is lost. And though they may have had enjoyable times, you'll never hear that carnal backslidden Christian ever say, "There was a time when I had an enjoyable fellowship with the believers at this church." They can't. Because they're in that frame of mind which does not allow them to even think in terms of what they once had. So that's why when two people get a divorce, they don't go around talking about the glowing, glorious times they used to have before they had a divorce. They can't. Same principle is true in your relationship with the Lord. So what he's saying here in effect is, the logical progression, verse 9, of failing to be diligent in your personal relationship with the Lord. You are not inculcating into your faith energy which produces a holy life. You are not occupied with the Word of God. You are not thinking in terms of being disciplined by grace. You are not thinking in terms of fortitude, endurance, and moving ahead. You're thinking in terms of give it up. You're not thinking in terms of godliness, a spirit-filled life, being what God wants you to be. You're not thinking in terms of brotherly love or love. All basic building blocks. The chorus that sings the narrative, that sets the stage, the backdrop for anything you say verbally. This has to be the background. But you're not occupied with that. You see, if you're occupied with this, you don't have to worry about what am I going to say to this person? Because I'm supposed to witness. You don't even think like that. When you think like that, that means you're out of it. When you have to rehearse on what you're going to say to be a witness, that means you're through. It means you're enjoying the Lord and your relationship with Him to such an extent that you don't even think about anything else. You see, if a fellow loves a girl, he doesn't wonder, "I hope so-and-so doesn't see me with her." He doesn't think in terms of what other people are thinking. He's forgotten that. He doesn't even give a rip. When you're occupied with Jesus Christ and your love affair is what it ought to be, you don't give a rip about what people think of you or what they might think. "I'm a religious fanatic." That hasn't even dawned on you because you're in love. The love affair is working. And you're enjoying your relationship. And you're thankful for the fact that you were purged from your old sins.
back here, the junkyard. You thank God for that. When you're a colonel, you don't even see that. You short-circuit your brain, and a carnal Christian does not say, nor will they say, I am grateful for the fact that God saved me 20 years ago. They don't even say that. They don't even think like that, because they're not thankful. Short-circuited. Thankfulness is a byproduct of the filling of the Spirit, one of the indictments made upon the unsaved in Romans 1 by the Spirit of God is that they perpetually move in an area of unthankfulness. You see, a greedy person isn't thankful for anything. They never have enough. They never have enough. They won't thank you for nothing. They'll steal from you. Won't even thank you. Just grab her and run. Well, time is slipping away. When I see a person ignoring the Word of God, I'm concerned. I am concerned. They're short-sighted. It's merely a matter of time before they forget that they were saved. They'll become occupied in their small tube, their small world. They think in the terms of now. They think in terms of physical benefits. They think in terms of rehabilitating the world. This is all humanism. Humanism operates on the basis of evolution. They want a utopia down here. In fact, all humanistic philosophies, and humanistic religion is always predicated upon making this world a better place to live in. That's their whole premise. They think in terms of how it affects our skin. That's the only way they think. They don't think in terms of the way Paul thought when he said, if God can be glorified in my body, even though I am weak and buffeted, then I'll glory in my infirmities. They don't think, you can't think, a carnal Christian can't think that way. Thank God for the fact it's 40 below zero. You ought to be spiritual, thank God for that. When you're in the flesh, you say, let's get out of here. Because you can't think in terms of God's plan. You think in terms of your plan, your skin. That's the only way you think. And I might add, this is true in regards to possibly your position economically or financially in regards to the present economic condition. If you can't think in terms of God's plan, you are not thankful. You're scared to death. You're thinking about your skin. You're thinking about, what am I going to do now? Instead of allowing the Spirit of God to glorify Himself, which is His primary objective in conforming you into the image of Christ, and if it means the loss of your home, if that great objective, thank God it's gone! God has a great objective for me, and He just had a house! Chief end of man is not to build a house! Our mansions are yonder, not down here. We're pilgrims and strangers down here. If you're carnal, you don't see that. You only think in terms of push-button washers. You got vision like an unbeliever. You're short-sighted. You forgot. When I see a carnal Christian or a Christian that is not meditating upon the Word of God, which reflects itself in failing to fellowship with Christians or hearing the Word of God in such a place as this or any other place, they're not interested. It's a matter of time, and they're going to forget why they were saved. They'll forget why God saved them and for which God saved them. They don't even talk in terms of being thanked. God saved me for what? They forgot. That's why it's not unusual, understanding the principle, for Christians to marry unbelievers and take instructions in a church that is apostate. But in prize meal, they can even attend as they have our Christian day school. Marry an unbeliever and join a cult. They're saved. They're just saved. You aren't. What happened? Forgot. Operate just like an unbeliever. Saved! Blind! Can't see. They can't see. How can a Christian do that? They work at it. Just like you've worked at it.
You fail to be diligent. You fail to follow the plan of God. You become blind. You become nearsighted. Your world closes in around you. You forgot. You forgot. Verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, let's turn this thing around. Be diligent. Make your calling and election sure. That means God has a design plan for your life, which you were fitted into the moment you got saved. Thus his election became your election. And God's purpose can now be fulfilled. And if you do these things, you're diligent. God's promise is you will never fall. What do you think of that? That's just like going to heaven. You will have everlasting life if you believe on the Lord Jesus. Here he says you will never fall. You like that promise? You like that promise? Let us pray. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're not in the plan of God. You live in a small world. You're at the helm of the ship. You're in control. And if you'd look back, you'd see wreckage. If you'd look forward, the future is very, very uncertain, and you're unable to take your craft to the destination that you've set out for. The Lord does have a plan for your life, but you cannot enter into that plan until, first of all, you are rightly related to Jesus Christ, and the way that takes place is by you placing your faith, your confidence, your trust, your belief in the gospel of grace. You must believe that Jesus Christ died for you because you were a condemned sinner, and that Christ took your condemnation and died in your stead, took your place, bore your penalty, and arose again to provide for you a new life, a life which is a gift from himself. Thus heaven is offered to you as a gift, though it cost him a great price. You become a believer by believing that message. That moment you're born again, the Spirit of God comes in to enlighten your mind to the Word of God, which reveals the will of God so that you can fulfill God's plan for your life. Anything outside of that plan is chaos, confusion. It's a wreck. It's a dump. If you're here this morning as a believer that has forgotten the reason for which you were saved, if you would have to admit that you have tunnel vision, you're blind, you can't see afar off, and you've lost track of what God's purpose is for you, that's good. Those to whom Peter was written did too. That's good you see it, because you can always do something about something you see. Admit it. Be honest with yourself and say, Lord, I forgot. I forgot why you saved me. And I worked hard at forgetting and running from you. I'm coming back by acknowledging my sin. You told me you'd be faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And now I'm going to be diligent in inculcating into my faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So this can form a backdrop in my relationship with you, realizing that then I will be what you want me to be, and I will say what you want me to say. So being a verbal testimony isn't even the issue. I will speak if my relationship is right with you. Father, we pray that our relationship might be that which you would want it to be, and as we leave this place, that we might be diligent in allowing you to perfect us into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.